Our text today, friends, is a familiar story from John's Gospel. We'll be in the 8th chapter, actually starting with the 53rd verse of the 7th chapter, depending on which version of Scripture you're reading from. Hear the word of the Lord. Then each of them went home while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to cast a stone." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on do not sin anymore." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, probably the most common question we ask one another upon meeting a new person is, what do you do? What do you do for a living? I have to tell you, as a member of the clergy, it's not my favorite question to answer. This is not the only profession that has problems with this. Ask a stockbroker what they do, and shortly thereafter, you're asking for stock tips. If someone tells you they're a dermatologist, you start taking your shirt off. Say, "Look, I got this mole right here." I've got a good friend who is a turf grass consultant. Flies all over the world to golf courses and other places, helping them grow great grass. And he cannot go over to dinner at anyone's house without being dragged out front. So I can't get grass under this tree. What do you do about that? It's an occupational hazard for many folks, and ministry isn't the only job that comes with that baggage when you're off the clock, but it is a particular nuisance for members of the clergy. It seems like every stranger I meet has something to say about God. The plumber comes to put in a new water heater, and he's talking to me about Paul's view of women. The movers are putting together the bedstand and want to know what I think about other world religions. It's flying's the worst, as it is for many. You know, you're caught next to this person who you're going to be stuck with for several hours. And you're off the clock. You don't want to sit there and talk about religion the whole time. My childhood minister, George Waskovich, was fond of telling people that he was a salesman when asked what he did for a living. And he put a little evangelism spin on that. That was kind of neat. I have another friend who says he's a janitor when asked what he does for a living. Not a bad image for clergy. My friend Russ, as a minister in California, he said the best professional advice he ever got was from an older, seasoned minister who said, "Now, when you do a wedding, when you go to the reception, stand next to the shrimp." So that's the best professional advice I ever got. I said, "Stand next to the shrimp? Stand next to the shrimp. Everybody knows you're the preacher. They're going to come after you the whole time. You might as well eat something good while they're talking to you." It's pretty good advice. And the truth is, people do come at you, and I can categorize the questions that I get, the responses I get to telling someone I'm a minister in four different categories. The first category are the people who all of a sudden just clam up. You're having fun, you're telling jokes, and what do you do? "Oh, I'm a minister." "Oh." No good jokes. All the good jokes are gone at that point. There's also the group who, when you tell them, like the plumber, like the movers, they want to ask deep theological questions. Then there's the group who want to tell you what a good Christian they are. They want to justify that I gave so-and-so much to church. Well, that's great. I'm happy for you, but I'm not really here to judge you. I'm just trying to get my oil changed. The fourth group's the group I want to talk about today. The fourth group's response goes something like this. What do you do for a living? Well, I'm a minister. And before I can say anything else, they jump in and say, listen, I don't want to hear a word of it. Don't go trying to convert me. Wasn't planning on it, but okay. So I don't believe in God. And I'm going to tell you why I don't believe in God. And it goes something like this. Do you know how many wars were started in God's name? Do you hear about the terrorism around the world, the people that kill one another in God's name? Abortion clinics blown up. You hear this stuff that people do in God's name? Or it's, my brother died of testicular cancer when he was 27. What kind of God does that? Or this one happened not too long ago. My niece is gay. And the kids at school, and I'm not talking about the punks, I'm talking about the good kids, the kids who wear the Christian t-shirts, the kids who wear the WWJD bracelets, they treat her like dirt. They trip her in the hallway. Nobody will sit next to her in the lunchroom. What kind of God does that? They go on and they go on and they go on and they describe this God to me who is violent, who is vengeful, who is angry, who is judgmental. And if I can get them to stop and take a breath, this is what I tell them. That God that you're describing that you don't believe in, I don't believe in that God either. That is not the God that I worship. You know, this God who hates everybody who's different, this God who gives children disease, this God who used violence to get his way, I don't believe in that God either. You know, it's like, I heard this story not too long ago about a mother and son duo who would go to Toys R Us and they would get a big box, something cheap, like those little plastic ball pit balls, be a big bot of ball pit balls, and then they'd dump the ball pit balls out and they'd fill the box back up with iPods and video games and you know, all this really expensive stuff and pay $20 for the big box of ball pit balls. And it seems sometimes like the church has done the opposite of that, and we've taken the big box full of all the good stuff and dumped it out and put the ball pit balls back inside. We've taken the good stuff and we filled it up with this God who isn't worthy of the name. This God of anger and vengeance and wrath and violence, a God who takes joy in the suffering of others. I don't believe in that God. And I don't think many of you do either. We know that's not who God is. That's just the way some of God's followers act. It's the way they think, what they do, what they believe. And I don't get why. I don't understand the theology that backs that up. When I was in Georgia, for several years, I was responsible for a large youth retreat. We had about 400 kids that would go to St. Simon's Island, big Methodist retreat center on St. Simon's Island, for a retreat. And over the course of the weekend, we had free time, and all the kids would go downtown St. Simon's for free time, and there was a pier, and there were shops, and you know, lots of fun, restaurants. And there was a toy shop there at the pier, and the owner of the toy shop, whenever our kids were there, would come and stand guard in front of the toy shop so that our kids wouldn't go in. And I went and talked to her one time and said, why do you do that? She said, well, the kids come in and they play with everything. What do you think a toy store is for? Who are you? Who is your target? You know, what do we think the church is for? Who are we trying to reach? That's why I love this little story in John's Gospel. There's a woman who has sinned, a woman who has committed adultery. And the Pharisees find her and they get her and they bring her to Jesus and they have a gotcha moment. They come to Jesus and they say, you know, the law says we can stone her. What do you think? What do you think? And it's, I love the scene. John paints the coolest picture of this, of Jesus down in the dirt, kind of, you know, drawing, I'm sure, hearts and smiley faces. And it's this Jesus who can hardly be bothered by these Pharisees. And he kind of looks up for a minute and says, well, you know, sure, go ahead, stone her. You know, as long as one of you hasn't sinned. Go right ahead. Bends back down, draws in the dirt some more. I love it. It's such a powerful, powerful image. But I want you to notice something. If you were following along in your Bible, or if you flip to it now, you will probably notice around that story there were double brackets. You don't see those double brackets in Scripture very much. On either side of that story, there were two brackets. And what those brackets tell you when you're reading along in the Bible is that this story is a later addition. Now, the Bible that we have comes from manuscripts, really old manuscripts. This is before the days of Xerox copying machines, obviously. They're old manuscripts that monks would copy by hand. And so there's some difference in the manuscripts. And the ones that are the oldest don't have this story. This is a story that comes in one of the later versions. And you know, we don't really know why that is. It may be that it was accidentally left out in the earlier versions and some scribe down the road fixed it. It may be that it was a later discovery, a new story that one of the followers of Jesus told and they added it to the text. I kind of think there was a scribe. There was a monk sitting in his little room copying down the words of John and watching the church and saying, you know, I thought you would have gotten it from all those other stories. You know, the stories where Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, I thought you might have gotten it from that. Those stories Jesus tells about a God who leaves the 99 to find a lost sheep, the God who turns the house upside down to find a lost coin, the God who runs out and throws a party for a lost son. I thought you might have gotten it from that. From the cross, the story of God who loves us so much that he would die for each one of us. I thought you would have gotten it from that. But in case you didn't, here is one more story. Here is one more reminder. Here is one last image for you to hear that we worship a God of grace. We worship a God of grace. Today is Mother's Day, and we'll take Leanne out this afternoon and celebrate a little bit. And we'll call our mother, since they're in Georgia, and wish them a happy day. They were all here last weekend, though, so we got some time with the family. It was good to have some time together. It's good for them to leave, too, but it was good to have some time together. And last week when they were all here, somebody pulled me aside. Hubert pulled me aside, and he said, you know, you're under the microscope today. You got both sets of parents here. You better do a good one today. And I leaned and told Hubert, I said, you know, I did that for 6 years. I am used to the microscope. Some of you know and some of you may not. When Leanne and I moved from North Carolina back to Georgia near where we were from, it was so that we could have kids. We wanted to be close to family as we had children, as we started a family of our own. But we didn't think that our families would end up joining the church we serve. Now, however, they all ended up joining the church we served. So I had to preach to my mother and my mother-in-law every Sunday. You don't know how badly that limits the stories you can use in the pulpit if your mother-in-law is looking at you every Sunday. It was kind of strange that they ended up joining. My parents lived out at the lake. There wasn't a disciple church anywhere close by. And so this kind of made it nice for them to come and find a church home again. We were close to the University of Georgia, and my dad had worked there, and he had a lot of common friends in the church. It felt good for them. They came together there. Leanne's folks were kind of a different story. They were going to another church. They were active in another church. Everything seemed to be going well there, fairly happy there. All their kids were grown, but they were responsible mostly for their grandson, for our nephew Dustin. They helped raise Dustin, and they took Dustin to church every Sunday. And Dustin was 11 or 12 at that time in middle school. And let me tell you, middle school is hard under the very best of circumstances. 11 and 12-year-olds have it tough under ideal circumstances, and Dustin's circumstances were less than ideal. Dustin's dad was black, and his mom was white, and is a mixed-race kid who never fit in either group. And the whole point of middle school is trying to fit in, and he struggled greatly with that, so it was a tough time for him. The only time that I really got a close glimpse at what he might be experiencing We went to church one Sunday, went out to lunch, a little meet and three place, a couple blocks from the church. It's the kind of place where half the county went after worship on Sunday. And so everybody's there, and it's October of an even year, and so our congressman shows up. Our congressman shows up, and he works the room. You've seen a politician, you know, kissing babies and shaking hands and working the room. It was, you know, the standard fare. This was the guy who prided himself on being the Christian candidate, the family values candidate, and, you know, here he was on a Sunday talking to his people. And he went around the room, and it was typical politician stuff, except for two things. At our table was the only person who didn't have white skin, and our table was the only one who he didn't visit and shake hands. Opened my eyes a little bit. So, backing up, you got Dustin, who's having a hard time. And one Sunday, not long after we had moved to Georgia, it may have been my installation Sunday. May have been that first big Sunday where we invited all the families to come to worship with us, and Leanne's folks came, and they brought Dustin, and we had a good time and had lunch at the church, and we were back at the house relaxing, and said, you know, Dustin, what'd you think about church? How'd you like it? And he looked up and he said, yeah, I liked it. Nobody looked at me funny there. Nobody looked at me funny. Leanne's parents joined the next week. Let me tell you, friends, if the church can't be the one place in the world where nobody looks at you funny, then what on earth is the point? If the church can't be the one place where you are safe to be you, where you are loved to be you, where you are welcomed precisely because of who you are, then what on earth are we doing? In this place, in this room, on this day, you are loved. You are loved and you are welcome and you are accepted. Because we worship a God of grace. We worship a God of grace. You know, nobody looks at me funny. I can give you a complicated definition of grace, but that's as good as I've got. Nobody looks at me funny. That's grace. We worship a God of grace, and sometimes we need a little reminder. And so Jesus drew in the dirt, and he looked up, said, let the one without sin throw the first stone. And he went down and finished his drawing. That is good news, sisters and brothers. That is good news. Thanks be to God.